we walk into, they will want to pack it alone immediately and give it to you because they think you no longer need the money. And after you register your own company, you must find a white man. Find one of your white friends in England. Tell everybody he is your general manager. You will see how doors will open for you because you have an Oyinbo general manager. Even chief has some white men that he brings in for show when he needs them. That is how Nigeria works, I'm telling you. And it was indeed how it worked, and still worked for Obinze. The ease of it had dazed him. The first time he took his offer letter to the bank, he had felt surreal saying 50 and 55, and leaving out the million because there was no need to state the obvious. It had startled him, too, how easy many other things became, how even just the semblance of wealth oiled his paths. He had only to drive to a gate in his BMW, and the gateman would salute and open it for him, without asking questions. Even the American embassy was different. He had been refused a visa years ago, when he was newly graduated and drunk with American ambitions, but with his new bank statements, he easily got a visa. On his first trip, at the airport in Atlanta, the immigration officer was chatty and warm, asking him, "So, how much cash you got?" When Obinze said he didn't have much, the man looked surprised. "I see Nigerians like you declaring thousands and thousands of dollars all the time." This was what he was now, the kind of Nigerian expected to declare a lot of cash at the airport. It brought to him a discomforting strangeness, because his mind had not changed at the same pace as his life, and he felt a hollow space between himself and the person he was supposed to be. He still did not understand why Chief had decided to help him, to use him while overlooking, even encouraging, the astonishing collateral benefits. There was, after all, a trail of prostrating visitors to Chief's house, relatives and friends bringing other relatives and friends, their pockets full of requests and appeals. He sometimes wondered if Chief would one day ask something of him, the hungry and honest boy he had made big, and in his more melodramatic moments, he imagined Chief asking him to organize an assassination. As soon as they arrived at Chief's party, Kosi led the way around the room, hugging men and women she barely knew, calling the older ones Ma and Sa, with exaggerated respect, basking in the attention her face drew, but flattening her personality so that her beauty did not threaten. She praised a woman's hair, another's dress, a man's tie. She said, "We thank God," often. When one woman asked her, in an accusing tone, "What cream do you use on your face? How can one person have this kind of perfect skin?" Kosi laughed graciously and promised to send the woman a text message with details of her skincare routine. Obinze had always been struck by how important it was to her to be a wholesomely agreeable person, to have no sharp angles sticking out. On Sundays, she would invite his relatives for pounded yam and olubu soup, and then watch over to make sure everyone was suitably overfed.
"Uncle, you must eat too. There's more meat in the kitchen. Let me bring you another Guinness."
The first time he took her to his mother's house in Nsoka, just before they got married, she leapt up to help with serving the food, and when his mother made to clean up afterwards, she got up, offended, and said,
"Mommy, how can I be here and you will be cleaning?"
She ended every sentence she spoke to his uncles with "sir." She put ribbons in the hair of his cousin's daughters. There was something immodest about her modesty. It announced itself. Now she was curtsying and greeting Mrs. Akin Cole, a famously old woman from a famously old family, who had the supercilious expression, eyebrows always raised, of a person used to receiving homage. Obinze often imagined her belching champagne bubbles.
"How is your child? Has she started school?" Mrs. Akin Cole asked. "You must send her to the French school. They are very good, very rigorous. Of course, they teach in French, but it can only be good for the child to learn another civilized language, since she already learns English at home."
"Okay, Ma, I'll look at the French school," Kosi said.
"The French school is not bad, but I prefer Sidcot Hall. They teach a complete British curriculum," said another woman, whose name Obinze had forgotten. He knew she'd made a lot of money during General Abacha's government. She had been a pimp, as the story went,
providing young girls for the army officers, who in turn gave her inflated supply contracts. Now, in her tight sequin dress that outlined the swell of her lower belly, she had become a certain kind of middle-aged Lagos woman, dried up by disappointments, blighted by bitterness, the sprinkle of pimples on her forehead smothered in heavy foundation.
"Oh, yes, Sidcot Hall,"
Cosy said.
"It's already on top of my list, because I know they teach the British curriculum."
Obinze would ordinarily not have said anything at all, just watched and listened. But today, for some reason, he said, "Didn't we all go to primary schools that taught the Nigerian curriculum?" The women looked at him. Their puzzled expressions implied that he could not possibly be serious, and in some ways he was not. Of course, he too wanted the best for his daughter. Sometimes, like now, he felt like an intruder in his new circle, of people who believed that the latest schools, the latest curriculums would ensure the wholeness of their children. He did not share their certainties. He spent too much time mourning what could have been and questioning what should be. When he was younger, he had admired people with moneyed childhoods and foreign accents, but he had come to sense an unvoiced yearning in them, a sad search for something they could never find. He did not want a well-educated child enmeshed in insecurities. Bucci would not go to the French school. Of that he was sure.
"If you decide to disadvantage your child by sending her to one of these schools with half-baked Nigerian teachers, then you only have yourself to blame,"
Mrs. Akincole said. She spoke with the unplaceable foreign accent, British and American and something else all at once, of the wealthy Nigerian who did not want the world to forget how worldly she was, how her British Airways executive card was choking with miles.
"One of my friends, her son goes to a school on the mainland, and do you know they have only 5 computers in the whole school? Only 5,
the other woman said. Obinze remembered her name now. Adama. Mrs. Akincole said,
"Things have changed."
"I agree," Kosi said, "but I also see what Obinze is saying."
She was taking two sides at once, to please everyone. She always chose peace over truth, was always eager to conform. Watching her now as she talked to Mrs. Akincole, the gold shadow on her eyelids shimmering, he felt guilty about his thoughts. She was such a devoted woman, such a well-meaning, devoted woman. He reached out and held her hand.
"We'll go to Sidcot Hall and the French school, and also look at some Nigerian schools like Crown Day,"
Cosy said, and looked at him with a plea.
"Yes,"
he said, squeezing her hand. She would know it was an apology, and later he would apologize properly. He should have kept quiet, left her conversation unruffled. She often told him that her friends envied her, and said he behaved like a foreign husband, the way he made her breakfast on weekends and stayed home every night. And in the pride in her eyes, he saw a shinier, better version of himself. He was about to say something to Mrs. Akincole, something meaningless and mollifying, when he heard Chief's raised voice behind him.
"But you know that, as we speak, oil is flowing through illegal pipes, and they sell it in bottles in Cotonou. Yes, yes!"
Chief was upon them.
"My beautiful princess,"
Chief said to Kosi, and hugged her, pressing her close. Obinze wondered if Chief had ever propositioned her. It would not surprise him. He had once been at Chief's house when a man brought his girlfriend to visit, and when she left the room to go to the toilet, Obinze heard Chief tell the man,
"I like that girl. Give her to me and I will give you a nice plot of land in Ikeja."
"You look so well, Chief," Kosi said, "ever young."
"Ah, my dear, I try.
Chief jokingly tugged at the satin lapels of his black jacket. He did look well, spare and upright, unlike many of his peers who looked like pregnant men.
"My boy,"
he said to Obinze. "Good evening, Chief." Obinze shook his hand with both hands, bowing slightly. He watched the other men at the party bow too, clustering around Chief, jostling to outlaugh one another when Chief made a joke. The party was more crowded. Obinze looked up and saw Ferdinand, a stocky acquaintance of Chief's, who had run for governor in the last elections, had lost, and as all losing politicians did,
had gone to court to challenge the results. Ferdinand had a steely, amoral face. If one examined his hands, the blood of his enemies might be found crusted under his fingernails. Ferdinand's eyes met his, and Obinze looked away. He was worried that Ferdinand would come over to talk about the shady land deal he had mentioned the last time they ran into each other, and so he mumbled that he was going to the toilet and slipped away from the group. At the buffet table, he saw a young man looking with sad disappointment at the cold cuts and pastas. Obinze was drawn to his gaucheness. In the young man's clothes, and in the way he stood, was an outsiderness he could not shield, even if he had wanted to.
"There's another table on the other side, with Nigerian food," Obinze told him, and the young man looked at him and laughed in gratitude. His name was Yemi, and he was a newspaper journalist. Not surprising, pictures from chiefs' parties were always splattered in the weekend papers. Yemi had studied English at university, and Obinze asked him what books he liked, keen to talk about something interesting at last. But he soon realized that for Yemi, a book did not qualify as literature unless it had polysyllabic words and incomprehensible passages.
"The problem is that the novel is too simple. The man does not even use any big words," Yemi said.
It saddened Obinze that Yemi was so poorly educated and did not know that he was poorly educated. It made him want to be a teacher. He imagined himself standing in front of a class full of Yemis, teaching. It would suit him, the teaching life, as it had suited his mother. He often imagined other things he could have done, or that he could still do. Teach in a university, edit a newspaper, coach professional table tennis.
"I don't know what your line of business is, sir, but I am always looking for a better job. I am completing my master's now,"
Yemi said, in the manner of the true Lagosian, who was always hustling, eyes eternally alert to the brighter and the better. Obinze gave him his card before going back to find Kosi.
"I was wondering where you were," she said.
"Sorry, I ran into somebody," Obinze said.
He reached into his pocket to touch his BlackBerry. Kosi was asking if he wanted more food. He didn't. He wanted to go home. A rash eagerness had overcome him, to go into his study and reply to Ifemelu's email, something he had unconsciously been composing in his mind. If she was coming back to Nigeria, then it meant she was no longer with the black American. But she might be bringing him with her. She was, after all, the kind of woman who would make a man easily uproot his life, the kind who, because she did not expect or ask for certainty, made a certain kind of sureness become possible. When she held his hand during their campus days, she would squeeze until both palms became slick with sweat, and she would say, teasing,
"Just in case this is the last time we hold hands, let's really hold hands, because a motorcycle or a car can kill us now. Or I might see the real man of my dreams down the street and leave you, or you might see the real woman of your dreams and leave me."
Perhaps the black American would come back to Nigeria too, clinging on to her. Still, he sensed from the email that she was single. He brought out his BlackBerry to calculate the American time when it had been sent. Early afternoon. Her sentences had a hasty quality. He wondered what she had been doing then, and he wondered what else Ranyi Nudo had told her about him. On the Saturday in December when he ran into Ranyi Nudo at the Palms Mall, he was carrying Bucci in one arm, waiting at the entrance for Gabriel to bring the car around, and holding a bag with Bucci's biscuits in the other hand.
"The Zed!"
Ranyi Nudo called out. In secondary school, she had been the bubbly tomboy, very tall and skinny and straightforward, not armed with the mysteriousness of girls. The boys had all liked her, but never chased her, and they fondly called her, "Leave me in peace," because of how often she would say, whenever asked about her unusual name,
"Yes, it is an Igbo name, and it means leave us in peace, so you leave me in peace."
He was surprised at how chic she looked now, and how different, with her short spiky hair and tight jeans, her body full and curvy.
They said, longest time. You don't ask about us again. Is this your daughter?
Oh, bless.
The other day, I was with one of my friends, Dele. You know Dele from Hale Bank. He said you own that building near the Ace office in Banana Island. Congratulations. You've really done well, though. And Dele said you are so humble.
He had been uncomfortable with her overdone fussing, the deference that seeped subtly from her pause. He was, in her eyes, no longer the Zed from secondary school, and the stories of his wealth made her assume he had changed more than he possibly could have. People often told him how humble he was, but they did not mean real humility. It was merely that he did not flaunt his membership in the wealthy club, did not exercise the rights it brought, to be rude, to be inconsiderate, to be greeted rather than to greet. And because so many others like him exercised those rights, his choices were interpreted as humility. He did not boast either, or speak about the things he owned, which made people assume he owned much more than he did. Even his closest friend Okudiba often told him how humble he was, and it irked him slightly, because he wished Okudiba would see that to call him humble was to make rudeness normal. Besides, humility had always seemed to him a specious thing, invented for the comfort of others. You were praised for humility by people because you did not make them feel any more lacking than they already did. It was honesty that he valued. He had always wished himself to be truly honest, and always feared that he was not. In the car on the way home from Chief's party, Kosi said,
"Darling, you must be hungry. You only ate that spring roll."
"And suya?"
"You need to eat. Thank God I asked Marie to cook," she said, and added, giggling, "Me, I should have respected myself and left those snails alone. I think I ate up to 10. They were so nice and peppery."
Obinze laughed, vaguely bored, but happy that she was happy. Marie was slight, and Obinze was not sure whether she was timid or whether her halting English made her seem so. She had been with them only a month. The last house girl, brought by a relative of Gabriel's, was thick-set and had arrived clutching a duffel bag. He was not there when Cosi looked through it. She did that routinely with all domestic help because she wanted to know what was being brought into her home. But he came out when he heard Cosi shouting in that impatient, shrill manner she put on with domestic help to command authority, to ward off disrespect. The girl's bag was on the floor, open, clothing fluffing out. Cosi stood beside it, holding up at the tips of her fingers a packet of condoms.
"What is this for, eh? You come to my house to be a prostitute?"
The girl looked down at first, silent. Then she looked Cosi in the face and said quietly, "In my last job, my madame's husband was always fussing me." Cosi's eyes bulged. She moved forward for a moment, as though to attack the girl in some way, and then stopped.
"Please, carry your bag and go now, she said.
The girl shifted, looking a little surprised, and then she picked up her bag and turned to the door. After she left, Cosi said,
"Can you believe the nonsense, darling? She came here with condoms. Has she actually opened her mouth to say that rubbish? Can you believe it?"
"Her former employer raped her, so she decided to protect herself this time," Obinze said.
Cosi stared at him.
"You feel sorry for her? You don't know these house girls. How can you feel sorry for her?"
He wanted to ask, "How can you not?" But the tentative fear in her eyes silenced him. Her insecurity, so great and so ordinary, silenced him. She was worried about a house girl whom it would never even occur to him to seduce. Lagos could do this to a woman married to a young and wealthy man. He knew how easy it was to slip into paranoia about house girls, about secretaries, about Lagos girls, those sophisticated monsters of glamour who swallowed husbands whole, slithering them down their jeweled throats. Still, he wished Cosi feared less, conformed less. Some years ago, he had told her about an attractive banker who had come to his office to talk to him about opening an account, a young woman wearing a fitted shirt with an extra button undone, trying to hide the desperation in her eyes.
"Darling, your secretary should not let any of these bank marketing girls come into your office,"
Cosi had said, as though she seemed no longer to see him, Obinze, and instead saw blurred figures, classic types, a wealthy man, a female banker, who who'd been given a target deposit amount, an easy exchange. Kosi expected him to cheat, and her concern was to minimize the possibilities he might have.
Kosi, nothing can happen unless I want it to. I will never want it to,
he had said, in what was both a reassurance and a rebuke. She had, in the years since they got married, grown an intemperate dislike of single women and an intemperate love of God. Before they got married, she went to service once a week at the Anglican church on the marina, a Sunday tick-the-box routine that she did because she'd been brought up that way. But after their wedding, she switched to the House of David because, as she told him, it was a Bible-believing church. Later, when he found out that the House of David had a special prayer service for keeping your husband, he had felt unsettled, just as he had when he once asked why her best friend from university, Iloha, hardly visited them, and Kosi said, "She's still single," as though that was a self-evident reason. Marie knocked on his study door and came in with a tray of rice and fried plantain. He ate slowly. He put in a Fela CD and then started to write the email on his computer. His BlackBerry keyboard would cramp his fingers and his mind. He'd introduced Ifemelu to Fela at university. She had before then thought of Fela as a mad weed smoker who wore underwear at his concerts, but she had come to love the Afrobeat sound, and they would lie on his mattress in Nsoka and listen to it. And then she would leap up and make swift, vulgar movements with her hips when the run, run, run chorus came on. He wondered if she remembered that. He wondered if she remembered how his cousin had sent mixtapes from abroad, and how he had made copies for her at the famous electronic shop in the market, where music blared all day long, ringing in your ears even after you had left. He had wanted her to have the music he had. She had never really been interested in Biggie and Warren G and Dr. Dre and Snoop Dogg, but Fela was different. On Fela, they had agreed. He wrote and rewrote the email, not mentioning his wife or using the first-person plural, trying for a balance between earnest and funny. He did not want to alienate her. He wanted to make sure she would reply this time. He clicked send, and then minutes later checked to see if she had replied. He was tired. It was not a physical fatigue. He went to the gym regularly and felt better than he had in years, but a draining lassitude that numbed the margins of his mind. He got up and went out to the veranda. The sudden hot air, the roar of his neighbor's generator, the smell of diesel exhaust fumes brought a lightness to his head. Frantic winged insects flitted around the electric bulb. He felt, looking out at the muggy darkness farther away, as if he could float, and all he needed to do was to let himself go. Part 2 Chapter 3 Mariama finished her customer's hair, sprayed it with sheen, and after the customer left, she said, "I'm going to get Chinese." Aisha and Halima told her what they wanted. General Tso's chicken very spicy, chicken wings, orange chicken, with the quick ease of people saying what they said every day.
"You want anything?" Mariama asked Ifemelu.
"No thanks," Ifemelu said.
"Your hair did wrong. You need food," Aisha said.
"I'm fine. I have a granola bar," Ifemelu said. She had some baby carrots in a Ziploc, too, although all she had snacked on so far was her melted chocolate.
"What bar?"
Aisha asked. Ifemelu showed her the bar. Organic, 100% whole grain with real fruit.
"There's not food,"
Halima scoffed, looking away from the television.
"She here 15 years,
Halima," Aisha said, as if the length of years in America explained Ifemelu's eating of a granola bar.
15? Long time,"
Halima said. Aisha waited until Mariama left before pulling out her cell phone from her pocket.
"Sorry, I make quick call," she said,
and stepped outside. Her face had brightened when she came back. There was a smiling, even-featured prettiness drawn out by that phone call that Ifemelu had not earlier seen.
"Emeka work late today, so only Chijoke come to see you before we finish," she said,
as if she and Ifemelu
had planned it all together.
Look, you don't have to ask them to come. I won't even know what to tell them, Ifemelu said.
Tell Chijioke, Igbo can marry not Igbo.
Aisha, I can't tell him to marry you. He will marry you if he wants to.
They won't marry me, but I am not Igbo.
Aisha's eyes glittered. The woman had to be a little mentally unstable. Is that what they told you? Ifemelu asked.
Emeka say his mother tell him if he marry American, she kill herself,
Aisha said. That's not good.
But me, I am African.
So maybe she won't kill herself if he marries you. Aisha looked blankly at her.
Your boyfriend mother wants him to marry you?
Ifemelu thought first of Blaine. Then she realized that Aisha, of course, meant her make-believe boyfriend. Yes, she keeps asking us when we will get married. She was amazed by her own fluidness. It was as if she had convinced even herself that she was not living on memories mildewed by 13 years. But it could have been true. Obinze's mother had liked her after all.
Ah!
Aisha said, in well-meaning envy. A man with dry, graying skin and a mop of white hair came in with a plastic tray of herbal potions for sale.
No, no, no,
Aisha said to him, palm raised as though to ward him off. The man retreated. Ifemelu felt sorry for him, hungry-looking in his worn dashiki, and wondered how much he could possibly make from his sales. She should have bought something.
You talk Igbo to Chijioke. He listen to you,
Aisha said.
You talk Igbo?
Of course I speak Igbo, Ifemelu said, defensive, wondering if Aisha was again suggesting that America had changed her. Take it easy, she added, because Aisha had pulled a tiny toothed comb through a section of her hair.
Your hair hard,
Aisha said. It is not hard, Ifemelu said firmly. You are using the wrong comb. She pulled the comb from Aisha's hand and put it down on the table. Ifemelu had grown up in the shadow of her mother's hair. It was black, so thick it drank 2 containers of relaxer at the salon, so full it took hours under the hooded dryer, and when finally released from its pink plastic rollers, sprang free and full, flowing down her back like a celebration. Her father called it a crown of glory. Is it your real hair? Strangers would ask, and then reach out to touch it reverently. Others would say, are you from Jamaica? As though only foreign blood could explain such bounteous hair that did not thin at the temples. Through the years of childhood, Ifemelu would often look in the mirror and pull at her own hair, separate the coils, will it to become like her mother's, but it remained bristly and grew reluctantly. Braiders said it cut them like a knife. One day, the year Ifemelu turned 10, her mother came home from work looking different. Her clothes were the same, a brown dress belted at the waist, but her face was flushed, her eyes unfocused.
Where's the big scissors?
She asked, and when Ifemelu brought it to her, she raised it to her head and, handful by handful, chopped off all her hair. Ifemelu stared, stunned. The hair lay on the floor like dead grass.
Bring me a big bag,
her mother said. Ifemelu obeyed, feeling herself in a trance, with things happening that she did not understand. She watched her mother walk around their flat, collecting all the Catholic objects, the crucifixes hung on walls, the rosaries nested in drawers, the missals propped on shelves. Her mother put them all in the polythene bag, which she carried to the backyard, her steps quick, her faraway look unwavering. She made a fire near the rubbish dump, at the same spot where she burned her used sanitary pads, and first she threw in her hair, wrapped in old newspaper, and then one after the other the objects of faith. Dark grey smoke curled up into the air. From the veranda, Ifemelu began to cry because she sensed that something had happened, and the woman standing by the fire, splashing in more kerosene as it dimmed, and stepping back as it flared, the woman who was bald and blank, was not her mother. Could not be her mother. When her mother came back inside, Ifemelu backed away, but her mother hugged her close. I am saved, she said. Mrs. Ojo ministered to me this afternoon during the children's break, and I received Christ. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. Praise God. On Sunday, we will start going to Revival Saints. It is a Bible-believing church, and a living church, not like St. Dominic's. Her mother's words were not hers. She spoke them too rigidly, with a demeanor that belonged to someone else. Even her voice, usually high-pitched and feminine, had deepened and curdled. That afternoon, Ifemelu watched her mother's essence take flight. Before, her mother said the rosary once in a while, crossed herself before she ate, wore pretty images of saints around her neck, sang Latin songs, and laughed when Ifemelu's father teased her about her terrible pronunciation. She laughed too whenever he said, I am an agnostic respecter of religion. And she would tell him how lucky he was to be married to her, because even though he went to church only for weddings and funerals, he would get into heaven on the wings of her faith. But after that afternoon, her God changed. He became exacting. Relaxed hair offended him. Dancing offended him. She bartered with him, offering starvation in exchange for prosperity, for a job promotion, for good health. She fasted herself bone thin, dry fasts on weekends, and on weekdays, only water until evening. Ifemelu's father followed her with anxious eyes, urging her to eat a little more, to fast a little less, and he always spoke carefully, so that she would not call him the devil's agent and ignore him, as she had done with a cousin who was staying with them. I am fasting for your father's conversion, she told Ifemelu often. For months the air in their flat was like cracked glass. Everyone tiptoed around her mother, who had become a stranger, thin and knuckly and severe. Ifemelu worried that she would one day simply snap into two and die. Then on Easter Saturday, a dour day, the first quiet Easter Saturday in Ifemelu's life, her mother ran out of the kitchen and said, I saw an angel! Before, there would have been cooking and bustling, many pots in the kitchen and many relatives in the flat, and Ifemelu and her mother would have gone to night mass and held up lit candles, singing in a sea of flickering flames, and then come home to continue cooking the big Easter lunch. But the flat was silent. Their relatives had kept away, and lunch would be the usual rice and stew. Ifemelu was in the living room with her father, and when her mother said, I saw an angel, Ifemelu saw exasperation in his eyes, a brief glimpse before it disappeared. What happened? He asked, in the placating tone used for a child, as if humoring his wife's madness would make it go away quickly. Her mother told them of a vision she had just had, a blazing appearance near the gas cooker, of an angel holding a book trimmed in red thread, telling her to leave Revival Saints because the pastor was a wizard who attended nightly demonic meetings under the sea. You should listen to the angel, her father said. And so her mother left the church and began to let her hair grow again, but stopped wearing necklaces and earrings because jewelry, according to the pastor at Miracle Spring, was ungodly, unbefitting of a woman of virtue. Shortly afterwards, on the same day as the failed coup, while the traders who lived downstairs were crying because the coup would have saved Nigeria, and market women would have been given cabinet positions, her mother saw another vision. This time the angel appeared in her bedroom above the wardrobe and told her to leave Miracle Spring and join Guiding Assembly. Halfway through the first service Ifemelu attended with her mother, in a marbled floored convention hall, surrounded by perfumed people and the ricochet of rich voices, Ifemelu looked at her mother and saw that she was crying and laughing at the same time. In this church of surging hope, of thumping and clapping, where Ifemelu imagined a swirl of affluent angels above, her mother's spirit had found a home. It was a church full of the newly wealthy. Her mother's small car in the parking lot was the oldest, with its dull paint and many scratches. If she worshipped with the prosperous, she said, then God would bless her as he had blessed them. She began to wear jewelry again, to drink her Guinness stout. She fasted only once a week and often said, My God tells me, and My Bible says, as though other people's were not just different,
but misguided. Her response to a good morning or a good afternoon was a cheerful, God bless you. Her God became genial and did not mind being commanded. Every morning she woke the household up for prayers, and they would kneel on the scratchy carpet of the living room, singing, clapping, covering the day ahead with the blood of Jesus, and her mother's words would pierce the stillness of dawn.
God, my heavenly Father, I command you to fill this day with blessings and prove to me that you are God. Lord, I am waiting on you for my prosperity. Do not let the evil one win. Do not let my enemies triumph over me.
Ifemelu's father once said the prayers were delusional battles with imaginary traducers, yet he insisted that Ifemelu always wake up early to pray.
It keeps your mother happy, he told her.
In church, at testimony time, her mother was first to hurry to the altar.
I had kata this morning, she would start, but as Pastor Gideon started to pray, it cleared. Now it is gone. Praise God.
The congregation would shout,
Alleluia,
and other testimonies would follow. I did not study because I was sick, and yet I passed my exams with flying colors.
I had malaria and prayed over it, and was cured.
My cough disappeared as Pastor started praying.
But always her mother went first, gliding and smiling, enclosed in salvation's glow. Later in the service, when Pastor Gideon would leap out in his sharp-shouldered suit and pointy shoes and say,
Our God is not a poor God. Amen. It is our portion to prosper. Amen.
Ifemelu's mother would raise her arm high, heavenward, as she said,
Amen, Father Lord. Amen.
Ifemelu did not think that God had given Pastor Gideon the big house and all those cars. He had, of course, bought them with money, from the three collections at each service. And she did not think that God would do for all as he had done for Pastor Gideon, because it was impossible. But she liked that her mother ate regularly now. The warmth in her mother's eyes was back, and there was a new joy in her bearing, and she once again lingered at the dining table with her father after meals, and sang loudly while taking a bath. Her new church absorbed her, but did not destroy her. It made her predictable and easy to lie to. I am going to Bible study, and I am going to fellowship, were the easiest ways for Ifemelu to go out unquestioned during her teenage years. Ifemelu was uninterested in church, indifferent about making any religious effort, perhaps because her mother already made so much. Yet her mother's faith comforted her. It was in her mind a white cloud that moved benignly above her as she moved, until the general came into their lives. Every morning, Ifemelu's mother prayed for the general. She would say,
Heavenly Father, I command you to bless Uju's mentor. May his enemies never triumph over him.
Or she would say,
We cover Uju's mentor with the precious blood of Jesus.
And Ifemelu would mumble something nonsensical instead of saying Amen. Her mother said the word mentor defiantly, a thickness in her tone, as though the force of her delivery would truly turn the general into a mentor, and also remake the world into a place where young doctors could afford Auntie Uju's new Mazda, that green, glossy, intimidatingly streamlined car.
Chitachi, who lived upstairs, asked Ifemelu,
Your mom said Auntie Uju's mentor also gave her a loan for the car?
Yes.
Hey, Auntie Uju, it's lucky you,
Chitachi said. Ifemelu did not miss the knowing smirk on her face. Chitachi and her mother must have already gossiped about the car. They were envious, chattering people who visited only to see what others had, to size up new furniture or new electronics.
God should bless the Manu. Me, I hope I will also meet a mentor when I graduate, Chitachi said.
Ifemelu bristled at Chitachi's goading. Still, it was her mother's fault to so eagerly tell the neighbors her mental story. She should not have. It was nobody's business what Auntie Uju did. Ifemelu had overheard her telling somebody in the backyard,
You see, the general wanted to be a doctor when he was young, and so now he helps young doctors. God is really using him in people's lives.
And she sounded sincere, cheerful, convincing. She believed her own words. Ifemelu could not understand this.
her mother's ability to tell herself stories about her reality that did not even resemble her reality. Then Auntie Uju first told them about her new job.
The hospital has no doctor vacancy, but the general made them create one for me, were her words.
Ifemelu's mother promptly said,
"This is a miracle."
Auntie Uju smiled, a quiet smile that held its peace. She did not, of course, think it was a miracle, but would not say so. Or maybe there was something of a miracle in her new job as consultant at the military hospital in Victoria Island, and her new house in Dolphin Estate, the cluster of duplexes that wore a fresh foreignness, some painted pink, others the blue of a warm sky, hemmed by a park with grass lush as a new rug and benches where people could sit, a rarity even on the island. Only weeks before, she had been a new graduate, and all her classmates were talking about going abroad to take the American medical exams or the British exams, because the other choice was to tumble into a parched wasteland of joblessness. The country was starved of hope. Cars stuck for days in long, sweaty petrol lines, pensioners raising wilting placards demanding their pay, lecturers gathering to announce yet one more strike. But Auntie Uju did not want to leave. She had, for as long as Ifemelu could remember, dreamed of owning a private clinic, and she held that dream in a tight clasp.
Nigeria will not be like this forever. I'm sure I will find part-time work, and it will be tough, yes, but one day I will start my clinic, and on the island,
Auntie Uju had told Ifemelu. Then she went to a friend's wedding. The bride's father was an air vice marshal. It was rumored that the head of state might attend, and Auntie Uju joked about asking him to make her medical officer at Aso Rock. He did not attend, but many of his generals did, and one of them asked his ADC to call Auntie Uju, to ask her to come to his car in the parking lot after the reception, and when she went to the dark Peugeot, with a small flag flying from its front, and said, "Good afternoon, sir," to the man in the back, he told her,
"I like you. I want to take care of you."
Maybe there was a kind of miracle in those words.
"I like you. I want to take care of you,"
Ifemelu thought, but not in the way her mother meant it.
"A miracle. God is faithful," her mother said that day,
eyes liquid with faith. She said in a similar tone,
"The devil is a liar. He wants to start blocking our blessing. He will not succeed,"
when Ifemelu's father lost his job at the federal agency. He was fired for refusing to call his new boss, Mummy. He came home earlier than usual, racked with bitter disbelief, his termination letter in his hand, complaining about the absurdity of a grown man calling a grown woman Mummy because she had decided it was the best way to show her respect.
12 years of dedicated labor. It is unconscionable, he said.
Her mother patted his back, told him God would provide another job, and until then, they would manage on her vice principal's salary. He went out job hunting every morning, teeth clenched and tie firmly knotted, and Ifemelu wondered if he just walked into random companies to try his luck. But soon he began to stay at home in a wrapper and singlet, lounging on the shabby sofa near the stereo.
"You have not had a morning bath?"
her mother asked him one afternoon, when she came back from work looking drained, clutching files to her chest, wet patches under her armpits. Then she added irritably,
"If you have to call somebody Mommy to get your salary, you should have done so."
He said nothing. For a moment he seemed lost, shrunken and lost. Ifemelu felt sorry for him. She asked him about the book placed face down on his lap, a familiar-looking book that she knew he had read before. She hoped he would give her one of his long talks about something like the history of China, and she would half listen as always, while cheering him up. But he was in no mood for talk. He shrugged as though to say she could look at the book if she wanted to. Her mother's words too easily wounded him. He was too alert to her, his ears always pricked up at her voice, his eyes always rested on her. Recently, before he was fired, he had told Ifemelu,
"Once I attain my promotion, I will buy your mother something truly memorable."
And when she asked him what, he smiled and said mysteriously,
it will unveil itself.
Looking at him as he sat mute on the sofa, she thought how much he looked like what he was, a man full of blanched longings, a middle-brow civil servant who wanted a life different from what he had, who had longed for more education than he was able to get. He talked often of how he could not go to university because he had to find a job to support his siblings, and how people he was cleverer than in secondary school now had doctorates. His was a formal, elevated English. Their househelps hardly understood him, but were nevertheless very impressed. Once, their former househelp, Jacinta, had come into the kitchen and started clapping quietly, and told Ifemelu,
"You should have heard your father's big word now. Odiegu."
Sometimes, Ifemelu imagined him in a classroom in the '50s, an overzealous colonial subject, wearing an ill-fitting school uniform of cheap cotton, jostling to impress his missionary teachers. Even his handwriting was mannered, all curves and flourishes, with a uniform elegance that looked like something printed. He had scolded Ifemelu as a child for being recalcitrant, mutinous, intransigent, words that made her little action seem epic and almost pride-worthy. But his mannered English bothered her as she got older, because it was costume, his shield against insecurity. He was haunted by what he did not have, a postgraduate degree, an upper-middle-class life, and so his affected words became his armour. She preferred it when he spoke Igbo. It was the only time he seemed unconscious of his own anxieties. Losing his job made him quieter, and a thin wall grew between him and the world. He no longer muttered, "Nation of intractable sycophancy," when the nightly news started on NTA, no longer held long monologues about how Babangida's government had reduced Nigerians to imprudent idiots, no longer teased her mother. And most of all, he began to join in the morning prayers. He had never joined before. Her mother had once insisted that he do so before leaving to visit their hometown. "Let us pray and cover the roads with the blood of Jesus," she had said, and he replied that the roads would be safer, less slippery, if not covered with blood, which had made her mother frown, and Ifemelu laugh and laugh. At least he still did not go to church. Ifemelu used to come home from church with her mother and find him sitting on the floor in the living room, sifting through his pile of LPs and singing along to a song on the stereo. He always looked fresh, rested, as though being alone with his music had replenished him. But he hardly played music after he lost his job. They came home to find him at the dining table, bent over loose sheets of paper, writing letters to newspapers and magazines. And Ifemelu knew that if given another chance, he would call his boss Mummy. It was a Sunday morning, early, and somebody was banging on the front door. Ifemelu liked Sunday mornings, the slow shifting of time, when she, dressed for church, would sit in the living room with her father while her mother got ready. Sometimes they talked, she and her father, and other times they were silent, a shared and satisfying silence, as they were that morning. From the kitchen, the hum of the refrigerator was the only sound to be heard until the banging on the door. A rude interruption. Ifemelu opened it and saw the landlord standing there, a round man with bulging reddened eyes, who was said to start his day with a glass of harsh gin. He looked past Ifemelu at her father and shouted,
"It is now 3 months. I'm still waiting for my money."
His voice was familiar to Ifemelu, the brassy shouting that always came from the flats of their neighbours, from somewhere else. But now here he was in their flat, and the scene jarred her. The landlord shouting at their door, and her father turning a steely, silent face to him. They had never owed rent before. They had lived in this flat all her life. It was cramped, the kitchen walls blackened by kerosene fumes, and she was embarrassed when her school friends came to visit, but they had never owed rent.
"A braggart of a man,"
her father said after the landlord left, and then he said nothing else. There was nothing else to say. They owed rent. Her mother appeared, singing and heavily perfumed, her face dry and bright with powder that was one shade too light. She extended a wrist towards Ifemelu's father. Her thin gold bracelet hung unclasped.
Uju is coming after church to take us to see the house in Dolphin Estate, her mother said. Will you follow us?
No,
he said shortly, as though Auntie Uju's new life was a subject he would rather avoid.
You should come,
she said, but he did not respond, as he carefully snapped the bracelet around her wrist and told her he had checked the water in her car.
God is faithful. Look at Uju, to afford a house on the island,
her mother said happily.
Mummy, but you know Auntie Uju is not paying one kobo to live there,
Ifemelu said. Her mother glanced at her.
Did you iron that dress?
It doesn't need ironing.
It is rumpled. Go and iron it. At least there is light. Or change into something else.
Ifemelu got up reluctantly.
This dress is not rumpled.
Go and iron it. There is no need to show the world that things are hard for us. Ours is not the worst case. Today is Sunday walk with Sister Ibn Abo, so hurry up and let's go.
Sister Ibn Abo was powerful, and because she pretended to wear her power lightly, it only made her more so. The pastor, it was said, did whatever she asked him. It was not clear why. Some said that she had started the church with him, others that she knew a terrible secret from his past, still others that she simply had more spiritual power than he did, but could not be a pastor because she was a woman. She could prevent pastoral approval of a marriage if she wanted to. She knew everyone and everything, and she seemed to be everywhere at the same time, with her weather-beaten air as though life had tossed her around for a long time. It was difficult to tell how old she was, whether 50 or 60, her body wiry, her face closed like a shell. She never laughed, but often smiled the thin smile of the pious. The mothers were in reverent awe of her. They brought her small presents. They eagerly handed their daughters to her for Sunday work. Sister Ibn Abo, the saviour of young females. She was asked to talk to troubled and troublesome girls. Some mothers asked if their daughters could live with her, in the flat behind the church. But Ifemelu had always sensed in Sister Ibn Abo a deep-sown, simmering hostility to young girls. Sister Ibn Abo did not like them. She merely watched them and warned them, as though offended by what in them was still fresh and in her was long dried up.
I saw you wearing tight trousers last Saturday,
Sister Ibn Abo said to a girl, Christy, in an exaggerated whisper, low enough to pretend it was a whisper, but high enough for everyone to hear.
Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Any girl that wears tight trousers wants to commit the sin of temptation. It is best to avoid it.
Christy nodded, humble, gracious, carrying her shame. In the church back room, the two tiny windows did not let in much light, and so the electric bulb was always turned on during the day. Fundraising envelopes were piled on the table, and next to them was a stack of coloured tissue, like fragile cloth. The girls began to organise themselves. Soon, some of them were writing on the envelopes, and others were cutting and curling pieces of tissue, gluing them into flower shapes and stringing them together to form fluffy garlands. Next Sunday, at a special Thanksgiving service, the garlands would hang around the thick neck of Chief Omenka and the smaller necks of his family members. He had donated 2 new vans to the church.
Join that group, Ifemelu,
Sister Ibn Abo said. Ifemelu folded her arms, and as often happened when she was about to say something she knew was better unsaid, the words rushed up her throat.
Why should I make decorations for a thief?
Sister Ibn Abo stared in astonishment. A silence fell. The other girls looked on expectantly.
What did you see?
Sister Ibn Abo asked quietly, offering a chance for Ifemelu to apologize, to put the words back in her mouth. But Ifemelu felt herself unable to stop, her heart thumping, hurtling on a fast-moving path.
Chief Omenka is a 419, and everybody knows it, she said. This church is full of 419 men. Why should we pretend that this hall was not built with dirty money?
It is God's work, Sister Ibn Abo said quietly. If you cannot do God's work, then you should go. Go!
Ifemelu hurried out of the room, past the gate, and towards the bus station, knowing that in minutes the story would reach her mother inside the main church building. She had ruined the day. They would have gone to see Auntie Uju's house and had a nice lunch. Now her mother would be testy and prickly. She wished she had said nothing. She had, after all, joined in making garlands for other 419 men in the past, men who had special seats in the front row, men who donated cars with the ease of people giving away chewing gum. She had happily attended their receptions. She'd eaten rice and meat and coleslaw, food tainted by fraud, and she had eaten, knowing this, and had not choked, and had not even considered choking. Yet something had been different today. When Sister Ibinabo was talking to Christie, with that poisonous spite she claimed was religious guidance, Ifemelu had looked at her and suddenly seen something of her own mother. Her mother was a kinder and simpler person, but like Sister Ibinabo, she was a person who denied that things were as they were, a person who had to spread the cloak of religion over her own petty desires. Suddenly, the last thing Ifemelu wanted was to be in that small room full of shadows. It had all seemed benign before, her mother's faith, all drenched in grace. And suddenly it no longer was. She wished fleetingly that her mother was not her mother, and for this she felt not guilt and sadness, but a single emotion, a blend of guilt and sadness. The bus stop was eerily empty, and she imagined all the people who would have been crowded here, now in churches, singing and praying. She waited for the bus, wondering whether to go home or somewhere else to wait for a while. It was best to go home and face whatever she had to face. Her mother pulled her ear, an almost gentle tug, as though reluctant to cause real pain. She had done that since Ifemelu was a child. "I will beat you," she would say, when Ifemelu did something wrong, but there never was any beating, only the limp ear pull. Now she pulled it twice, once and then again to emphasize her words. "The devil is using you. You have to pray about this. Do not judge. Leave the judging to God." Her father said, "You must refrain from your natural proclivity towards provocation, Ifemelu. You have singled yourself out at school, where you are known for insubordination, and I have told you that it has already sullied your singular academic record. There is no need to create a similar pattern in church."
"Yes, Daddy."
When Auntie Uju arrived, Ifemelu's mother told her what had happened.
"Go and give that Ifemelu a talking to. You are the only person she will listen to. Ask her what I did to her that makes her want to embarrass me in the church like this. She insulted Sister Ibinabo. It is like insulting Pastor. Why must this girl be a troublemaker? I have been saying it since, that it would be better if she was a boy, behaving like this."
"Sister, you know her problem is that she doesn't always know when to keep her mouth shut."
"Don't worry, I will talk to her,"
Auntie Uju said, playing her role of pacifier, soothing her cousin's wife. She had always got along with Ifemelu's mother, the easy relationship between two people who carefully avoided conversations of any depth. Perhaps Auntie Uju felt gratitude to Ifemelu's mother for embracing her, accepting her status as the special resident relative. Growing up, Ifemelu did not feel like an only child because of the cousins, aunts and uncles who lived with them. There were always suitcases and bags in the flat. Sometimes a relative or two would sleep on the floor of the living room for weeks. Most were her father's family, brought to Lagos to learn a trade or go to school or look for a job, so that the people back in the village would not mutter about their brother with only one child who did not want to help raise others. Her father felt an obligation to them. He insisted that everyone be home before 8 p.m., made sure that there was enough food to go around, and locked his bedroom door even when he went to the bathroom, because any of them could wander in and steal something. But Auntie Uju was different. "Too clever to waste away in that backwater," he said. He called her his youngest sister, although she was the child of his father's brother, and he had been more protective, less distant with her. Whenever he came across Ifemelu and Auntie Uju curled up in bed talking, he would fondly say, "You too." After Auntie Uju left to go to university in Ibadan, he told Ifemelu, almost wistfully,
"Uju exerted a calming influence on you."
He seemed to see in their closeness proof of his own good choice, as though he had knowingly brought a gift to his family, a buffer between his wife and daughter. And so, in the bedroom, Auntie Uju told Ifemelu, "You should have just made